Good morning. It is good to be with you again today. This is the last Sunday, the last week that I will be with you. So I just want to make a few comments before we come to the scriptures this morning. When I was pastoring the church in Carlisle a number of years ago, and I had to make some sort of comments that were not part of the sermon, I always said something like, this is not part of the sermon time. So I'm still keeping the sermon time separate from these additional comments, but I just want to say how much I have enjoyed being with you over these 4 weeks, counting today. It's been a real privilege. I had been once on a Sunday here at the Antrim Church a number of years ago, but being able to come every week for a number of weeks and getting to know some of you just a little bit more has just been a real blessing for me. You have a wonderful congregation. When I arrive here in the morning, and it's a fairly early start for me, I travel about an hour to get here, but there's already volunteers here and some staff, but people who are here preparing for the rest of you who are coming at some later point in the morning. They're doing the things that need to be done. They're preparing worship. They're rehearsing. They're getting ready so that as a body, we can be together to worship the Lord. I've enjoyed tremendously the wonderful music and worship that you enjoy here. I want you to know as a congregation, you are blessed to have musicians such as you have and vocalists and people to lead in worship. It's a real blessing. I get to go to numbers of congregations, and there are many congregations who would just love, that give their right arm, so to speak, to enjoy what you enjoy here. So thank you to those of you who lead us in worship week by week. It's been a real blessing. And then the tech people up there, they've got a tough job every week. I'm not the easiest person to follow. I don't give them notes, so I give them a list of scriptures, and then they kind of see what happens. And that'll happen again this morning, so apologies in advance. And then the Sunday school hour, I've been blessed to be able to go to different Sunday school classes, two in particular that asked me to come and answer questions. So we had Q&A time last week and the previous week, and that was just wonderful to be able just to talk about our lives and our journeys, our joys and our struggles, our challenges. So thank you to those Sunday school class leaders who took the risk and were willing to give over their hour to have me come. And then second service, because you're first service people, right? We joked about that first time. Any of you also go to second service? Okay, good. But on the same week or just sometimes? No. See, when I was in a congregation, we had two services. We had some people who so enjoyed the music, the differences in both, they would go to both services. None of them stayed for the sermon the second time. So after worship in the second hour, there would be an exodus of some people, including my wife sometimes. That was the particularly challenging part. But it's just great. So to have different ways, different worship styles, different opportunities to meet the needs of a wide variety of people. It's just a wonderful gift that you have as a congregation. And I've really enjoyed that. So thank you for allowing me to be here. Thanks for those of you who get my sense of humor and laugh at my jokes. Some of you have puzzled looks on your faces sometimes and think, I'm not sure what he's talking about. But it's just been really great. I know that you're in a time of transition, lead pastor transition. I'm not involved in that in terms of denominational life. The bishop of this region will be working with your church board as a search committee in that process. And I just pray that God will lead and guide and direct for whoever the next person is to be the lead pastor of this congregation. For as long or as short a period of time as that is, if it's longer than perhaps any of you want, I want you to know you're in good hands with your pastoral staff and leaders. And I have absolutely no doubt that God will continue to bless and lead through all of that time. I would ask that you continue to pray for us in the Brethren in Christ Church, the denomination that you're a part of. I appreciate your prayers for me. I'm entering a busy couple of months of travel. We have 7 regions in the United States, and each of those regions has an annual council, an annual business meeting for the region. And so every weekend in March and April, other than Easter weekend, I go to each of those meetings. So next week I'll be in Southern California for the Pacific Conference. The following week we'll be in Kansas for the Midwest Conference. The following week we'll be in Florida for the Southeast Conference. Then come back to Pennsylvania for the three Pennsylvania conferences. And then toward the end of April in Ohio for the Great Lakes Conference. So for you to know you're a part of a body, a region, the Allegheny Conference, the broader church here in the U.S., and then we, as the Brethren in Christ in the U.S., are one of over 30 countries, 30 to 32. There's always one or two that are in process, for example, recently in Liberia and in Togo. Congregations there that have been in communication with us saying, can we be part of the Brethren in Christ? And so we're in conversation with them and have been for a year or two. So when I say about 30, 32, it's always because there's one or two that are in process. But we're part of this body that is much larger than any one of us might know. So thank you for allowing me to be here. Thanks for your prayers. I want to pray for you before I come to the scriptures this morning. So let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank you for the Antrim Brethren in Christ Church. Thank you for its many, many years of faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus in this part of your world. Thank you for the ministry that goes on in this place and that goes on from this place. And I pray that you will continue to bless them and lead them and guide them. And especially in this time of transition, I pray that you will lead and guide and direct. And that as time moves forward in a year or two and 5 and 10, we will look back to this time of transition and say, surely God was with us, guiding and directing. Help us as we come to the scriptures this morning. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you look closely enough at your bulletin and sermon titles. If you do, you'll see that I'm picking up a phrase from Star Trek. For those of you who are Trekkies, do we have any of you among? Well, that's a pretty sad showing. I see that hand in the back. I see it. So the final frontier. If you were a Trekkie, and I'm really not a dedicated one, but Star Trek would begin every episode back in those days when there were new episodes coming with Captain Kirk saying, space, the final frontier. These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise. Its 5-year mission to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no man has gone before. And we've been on a 4-week mission, a 4-week journey, not the 5-year mission of the Starship Enterprise, to trace a story, a line through the book of Acts as to how God was taking his church into new places. And they were crossing new frontiers. We call them watersheds because, in a sense, it was a watershed moment for the church. Each time they were faced with reaching out to a new group, a new type of person, a new location, with all of the challenges that that would involve. And today, we're at the final frontier, the final step in this part of the story of the church. Now, if you were here on week one, we began with the scripture in the book of Revelation, and we're going to put it on the screen. There's no need for you to look it up in your Bible unless you choose to. But Revelation chapter 5, where we read in verses 9 and 10, they sang a new song. We're looking to that day. John has this vision of what is to come. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. So that's where we began. this vision of what is yet to come. And if we were to take time, and if we had more time, we could do that, to remind ourselves that God has a vision for His church, that it is a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multilingual, multinational body. The Church of Jesus, that's God's heart and that's God's vision. But then we were reminded in the Scriptures that that's not always the way it was. So we went backwards in our Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 1, where Jesus is about to leave His disciples and He gives them this promise, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so between the Scripture that is yet to come, Revelation, and that which is already past, the book of Acts, the promise of Jesus, we have been tracing the story of how did this happen. And I suggested to you that Luke's purpose, the reason he's writing his book, the primary storyline that continues through every single chapter, every episode, is to show the church that what Jesus promised did actually happen. Jesus promised that His disciples would be witnesses through the power of the Spirit in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then through the book of Acts, He shows us how this happens. And each one of those steps was a new challenge and new frontier. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where people were gathered, all of whom were Jewish, but all with different cultures because they'd come from different parts of the world. And the Spirit of God moved and the church grew. We looked at how in the following chapters as the church grew, there then became a division within the church between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews when certain widows were being excluded or neglected in providing food. And so even within this church, where Luke tells us they loved each other, they cared for each other, they sold their possessions, they met the need of everybody, he gives us these chapters of everything is going incredibly well, until this division based on you're still Jewish, you're still a believer, you're still a Christian, you're still in the church, but are you that type or are you that type? Are you Hellenistic in your culture? You've come from the Greek-speaking part of the empire, or are you Hebraic? You're the Jewish part. And some were being neglected. The challenge of embracing one another within the church with our differences. Last week we got to Samaria. And if you have your Bible and you want to remind yourself of the chapters, we were primarily in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 last week, where the church moves to Samaria. And it's this great story of how God is moving among them, chapter 9, chapter 8, and chapter 9 especially, where the church is now reaching out to people with whom they lived in animosity for 1,000 years. Where brothers had become tribes, and tribes had become divided and living in animosity to each other, and now they're reaching across the boundaries into the Samaritan world. And after the conversion of the Samaritans, the church in Jerusalem sends Peter and John to check out what's happening, because they, Jerusalem, the leaders, had to be sure that this was really of God. Because they still had this sense within them that they're Samaritans, and we're not really sure we want them in the church. And so we finished last week in chapter 8, and it was at verse 25. This is not going to be on your screen, but I just want to remind you of it. Chapter 8, verse 25, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now we come to the final frontier. It's okay for people who are somewhat like us, Jewish people, to be part of the church. It's okay for the Hebraic and the Hellenistic Jews to realize that their differences are not reason to be exclusionary or divided because they're all brothers and sisters in Christ. It's even okay to accept the Samaritans because ultimately they came from our family, even though they'd been infiltrated by the Assyrians and they had mixed marriages and they weren't pure Jewish, but they're somewhat like us and we came from the same ancestors, and so we'll allow them to come in But the ends of the earth, the Gentiles, the people who don't have the covenant of circumcision that was read earlier, the people who don't recognize the Old Testament, which, let's remind ourselves, was the only scripture they had. There was no New Testament. The Old Testament, especially the law. The people who don't claim Abraham or Moses or David, the people who don't recognize the law, the people who don't keep the law, the people who don't live by the rules and the cultures and the norms that we have established, the people who are pagan. And is it even possible that the people who are Roman occupiers in our country, can they be part of the church? Is that okay? Luke gives us three stories of how God is working to show his church, yes, my vision is for people from every tongue, every language, every nation, every tribe. Three stories. We don't have time for all of them, but I want you just to look at the first in your Bible. It's not on the screen, but I just want you to recognize that it's there. Chapter 8, verse 26 to the end. It's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't have time to look at the story, but one interesting fact is that what was called Ethiopia in Bible times is the country of Sudan today. So if we were writing this story today, this would be someone from the Sudan, an African country. A man who is in some political position of influence. As best we know, he's a black African who has traveled to Jerusalem because somewhere in his heart there's some sense of religion and a searching for God. We don't know too much about him, but what we do know is that after Peter and John had become convinced that God was speaking to the Samaritans, it tells us in verse 26 of chapter 8 that the angel of the Lord took Philip to where this man was. And the man is on a journey. He's on his way back home. He's been to Jerusalem. And the Spirit of the Lord takes Philip there, and the Spirit of the Lord tells Philip, I want you to go and speak to this man. Now, what's interesting about that is the whole earlier part of the chapter with the whole church in Samaria, not once do we have any reference to God leading. I think I mentioned that last week, but it may have been second service because I don't always remember what I said in each service. So you've got the whole story of the Samaritans from chapter 8, verse 1, the whole way through. There's not one single reference of God directing and God leading. It just seems that the church is living out its everyday life according to what they feel God would want them to do, but there's no direct revelation. An observation and a lesson for all of us from that. You don't need God to direct you day by day by day by day by day to tell you how to live your life because he's already spoken. He's already spoken. It is not the norm in the scriptures or in life for any of us to have these direct revelations from God that tell us, do this, do that, do this, do that. It happens sometimes. I could tell you times in my life clearly where I believed that God spoke to me in some particular way and said, Alan, this is what I want you to do. It happens, but it's not the norm. The norm for all of us is the heart of God is revealed in Scripture, the guidance for life is revealed in Scripture, and the call of us just to live faithfully day by day by day by day by day according to how God has spoken. We don't need the special revelations. We just follow Jesus according to the Scriptures. So you have all of this chapter 8 all the way up to verse 26, where there's not a single reference of direct revelation, but when it comes to the story of the man from the Sudan, or Ethiopia, if you want the biblical term, or what it would be today, the Spirit of the Lord speaks directly twice to Philip. Why? Because this is the final frontier. This matters. This man's a Gentile. We need to be sure that God is in this. We need to be sure that this is not just some happenstance thing that's taking place. Luke wants his readers to know God is directing. So that's the end of chapter 8. Then we get into chapter 9, and it's the story of Saul's conversion. We're not going to look at the story. We do not have time. You have the story of a single man, a Gentile, an Ethiopian, Sudanese man who comes to faith in Christ. Then you have the story of a Jewish man, a scholar, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a persecutor of the church, someone who said, regarding the keeping of the law, I was blameless. That's how Paul described himself. He was an absolutely diehard, committed to the law, to the scriptures, to the God as he knew him, Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was willing to persecute anyone, especially the church, who didn't follow the ways that he followed. And then God meets him. Now, while Paul is not a Gentile, the reason Luke includes it in the story, and he makes it clear in the chapter, is he's going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. So Peter is, or Luke, in the writing of the story, is setting up the pieces. We have the story of Saul, a Jewish man who becomes converted, becomes a follower of Jesus, and becomes the person who will be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I want to pick up the story and read it in the scriptures. Let me find where I want to take you. It's to the end of chapter 9, verse 31, if people on the projection have it. Luke gives us this summary statement. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Remember Acts chapter 1? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. He summarizes. The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it increased in numbers. Now we get to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the watershed, final frontier chapter of the book of Acts. There was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, I'm reading in verse 1, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. And Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. Joppa is actually the modern city of Jaffa in Israel today. So Luke introduces this part of the story by telling us about this man called Cornelius. He's a Roman soldier. He's the centurion, part of the Italian regiment. So let's remind ourselves, this is an occupier. This is someone who leads a group of soldiers from an army that has overtaken your country and is occupying it and forcing you to live according to their rules and their expectations. Now, the Romans and the emperor did give some freedom to the Jewish people to live or under their law to a certain extent. So the domination and the occupation was not absolute totalitarian enforcement of everything. They were given some freedoms, but there were boundaries and parameters. So there's this man, Cornelius. He's in Joppa or Jaffa. He's a religious man. We don't know too much more than that. Luke does use a couple of phrases that are interesting there in chapter 10. He tells us that he was God-fearing. You see that in verse 2? God-fearers, quote-unquote, was a technical term that was used often for people who had accepted some of the Jewish faith, but not all of it. So they were people who were willing to live and accept certain things. They just hadn't gone the full way. The next step from being a God-fearer would be to be a proselyte, someone who was willing to accept, but even proselytes weren't accepted as full brothers. That was the Jewish culture. So a God-fearer was someone who had some recognition, some acceptance, but just for whatever reason wasn't willing to go the whole way. Now, we do not know if Luke, in his writing, intends us to understand that he's using the term in a technical sense, that this is a God-fearer using that description that I just give to you. We don't know if that's what he means or if he's just using it as someone who feared God. So we're not exactly sure what kind of spiritual condition Cornelius was in. What we do know is he wasn't entirely a bad person. He was a soldier leading other soldiers of an occupying force who was in your country, making you do things you didn't want to do. All of that's not pleasant, but there was something in him and in his heart and in his spirit, sense of spirituality, where his heart was open, longing for more. God gives him this vision. Go and find Peter. Let's pick up verse 9. Luke then goes to where Peter is in the telling of the story. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on a roof to pray, and he became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. We might say he was hangry, using those terms. You know, he's so hungry that he's not sure what's going on. He's overcome with hunger. He falls into a trance. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but he has a dream. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being led down on earth by its four corners. And it contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. It's a weird dream. I have weird dreams sometimes. Maybe you do too. You know, sometimes I waken up and I say, I got to remember to tell my wife about this one. She's never going to believe it. And people from my past, you know, people that I know, people who are not in any way connected to each other, they're from different parts of life's story, are all in the same vision, all in the same dream, and it's truly bizarre what happens. So maybe you can identify with that, and maybe you've wakened up sometimes saying, where did that come from? Like, what was that all about? So Peter has this vision, this dream, but in his dream, he's being asked to do something that is against his religious beliefs and against the Old Testament law. And it's important for us to pause there and say, if this is God, and maybe Peter is processing this, is if this is God speaking, God is asking me to do something that God previously said we could not do, the Old Testament law, where certain animals were clean and unclean, and certain were good for food, and others were prohibited. Why would God have changed his mind? I'm imagining what Peter might have been imagining. Does God change his mind? He is the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no shadow of turning. He is God. He changes not. But he's asking me to do something that he told us we could not do. And that question is one that troubles so many Christians, including myself, from time to time, as we read the Old Testament and we read the New Testament, and things are different. We're in a New Testament era, and the Old Testament law does not apply in the way in which it did, and there's been some kind of transition, and we're forced to ask ourselves, well, why is that? What was God doing then, and what is God doing now, and which parts of the Old Testament are still applicable in the New Testament? Do we abandon the Ten Commandments? No, but we don't keep the food laws. And how do we make those decisions in this New Testament era? We read the book of Hebrews, which says those things that were have now been superseded by what is in the person of Jesus, and they were good, but this is better. Paul, in one of his letters, says that the law was a schoolmaster, a teacher, to lead us to God. So there is this sense of progression and of movement. And I don't know what Peter was wrestling with as he was thinking about this dream. Let's pick up the story, verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was, and they stopped at the gate. And they called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up, go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and a God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. And a holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. It was against the law, the Old Testament law, the covenant of God given to his people, for a Jewish person to go into the house of an uncircumcised and to eat with them, to receive them. So God is beginning to challenge some of the beliefs, the biblical beliefs, biblical being Old Testament beliefs, law beliefs that Peter has. I'm going to go quickly because we're going to run out of time. Peter accepts the invitation, and so we begin at verse 23 and onwards reading what happens. I'm not going to read all of it, but let's begin at verse 24. The following day he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he'd called together his relatives and his close friends. He's got a group in the house. Peter's coming. I mean, from Cornelius's perspective, he's had this vision, send for Peter. He sends people. He hears Peter's coming, is our assumption, because he's gathered a crowd. Their relatives and friends, Gentiles. These are not Peter's people. These are people that you don't mix with, that you don't hang out with, that you don't eat with, that you don't extend hospitality to under the law. Verse 27. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people, and he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." So Peter knows what he's doing is against the law, and he even tells Cornelius that. This is against the law. But God has shown me. It's this revelation that the Spirit of God brought to Peter's heart that the law that was is no longer the law that is. God is doing something, and God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean, using the words of this vision where he was told, go and eat. God says, don't call anything impure or unclean that I have made clean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Well, verse 30 onwards, Cornelius tells him about his vision. Don't have time to read it, but here's a homework assignment for you when you go home. Read the first time earlier in the same chapter when you read what happened to Cornelius. You have Cornelius's vision, and then read Cornelius's telling of his vision to Peter. Here's one of the things you will notice. They're not the same. They're close. The meaning is the same, the end result is the same, but the details are different. The wording is different, which causes a question in our minds, perhaps. Luke, the writer, within a few verses of each other, tells you and me, because we're the readers and he's the writer, gives us the same story within a few verses, but it's not exactly the same. See, I was brought up in a tradition that told me that every single word of the Bible was dictated by God and written down exactly as God dictated it. That was the theory of inspiration that I was raised with. And if that's your theory, then you have to account for, why are these stories different? Either Cornelius himself changed it, and that's possible. Cornelius had the vision from God, and then as he told the story to someone else, he changed it. That could happen. What's that game that the kids play, or maybe adults play it too, where you whisper in someone's ear, and they whisper in someone's ear, and they whisper in someone's ear? What's that? What do you call that? Telephone. I had to ask you that because I knew that what I call it from Britain is different to what you call it. So that's why I had to ask it. Telephone. So 2 weeks ago, you remember, we had the power issue at our house, and I went home, and all the kids were together. We had five grandchildren sitting at a breakfast bar, and I watched them play telephone from ages 8 through 2. Three. I should know that. I'll be in trouble if they think I forgot. So I watched these kids, my five grandchildren, and I have no idea what the first one told to the second one, to the third one. I watched them play it and, you know, get to the end, and then the last one would say what they heard, and it was different. And they all laughed. I actually think it was the three-year-old in the middle who was deliberately changing the story. That's my theory. I think he was messing them up on purpose. That's my theory. So we don't know if Cornelius told the story one time different than the other time, or if Luke, in writing the story, changed the wording. What we do know is it's not exactly the same. Because here's the point that I'm trying to make. The words that are used are less important than the truth that is underlying them. God breathes in the Scriptures. I believe Scripture is God-breathed and inspired. And we take the words, but it's what God is saying underneath that matters. It's the revelation of God through the words of these writers who are inspired. But that's just a passing comment. So Cornelius tells them, and then you begin to see where Peter starts to preach. And Peter starts in chapter 10, verse 34. We're not going to read it, but jump to verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, because he didn't go by himself. We actually find in the next chapter there were six others who had gone with him. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished. Astonished. What were they astonished at? That the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. These were Christians. These were people who had seen God at work. They were people who had seen God do miracles earlier in the book of Acts. They were people who had been with Peter. But they're astonished because the final frontier is now being crossed. And their hearts couldn't process it. Their heads couldn't process it. They're astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles. Then go down to verse 47. Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, so we ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Then they asked Peter to stay with them a few days. What happens next? Now look at chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles heard. The people back in Jerusalem hear again. It's the repeat of what happened with the Samaritans coming to faith in Christ, where when they heard, the leaders in Jerusalem, they sent Peter and John. So word travels back. Chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. What was their criticism? "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them." They didn't say, "We are thrilled that God is moving in the world. They did not say, this is incredible that the promise of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They did not say, we are thrilled to see how God is working in this world. Let's praise God. There's been a party in heaven because when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. They didn't say any of that. Peter? Did you go into their house and have dinner with them? You broke the rules. You broke the rules. We're not supposed to do that. And how easily any of us can develop a tribalistic spirit that inhibits our ability to rejoice in what God is doing because some of the things that we think God should be doing aren't working out the way we thought. Let me close by going to Ephesians chapter 2. They will put this on the screen. They have it. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin, if you're broadcasting, at verse 14 of Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one. That's what Paul's talking about, this final frontier. He has made the two groups one, and he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Let's go to the next verse. By setting aside in his flesh the law. That was their concern in Acts. You went into a house of a Gentile and you ate with them. That's the law. Jesus abolished the law in his flesh, with its commandments and its regulations, because his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. In all of our lives, there are walls and barriers, rules and regulations that we have been enculturated into, and they divide. They divide. And they become the obstacles to what God sometimes is doing in our world. And so I want to finish by asking, and these questions are in your bulletin, what are the walls, what are the barriers, what are the obstacles in your heart that make it hard for you to embrace and celebrate and rejoice in what God is doing? What are they? Let me ask you corporately as a whole church, what are those for the Antrim Church corporately? If there are any, I don't know. My prayer is that God, having removed the barrier through the death of Jesus, will help us to remove our barriers so that we can rejoice in what God is doing in his world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this church and for its ministry. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. And I thank you for what you're doing in our world. I thank you for barriers that you are bringing down and those that you call us to remove. There are so many barriers that our society erects. And sometimes we can pick up the values of our society. We think of our world, which is filled with barriers of racism and nationalism. Think of the Indian culture with its caste system. We think of the ways in which so easily we have the tribalistic instincts that create an us and them. May our hearts be big enough, because you have enlarged them and filled them with your Spirit, so that we can be the church that John wrote about in Revelation, where people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation cry together, "Worthy is the Lamb." And it's in the name of the one who alone is worthy we pray. Amen. May we go in the power and the presence of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. May our hearts always hunger and yearn for Him, and may we know His filling in our lives day by day, because worthy is the Lamb. Amen.